This is part 6 of Christianity as Mystical Fact, a book by Rudolf Steiner. And I am on chapter 8, the Lazarus Miracle. Amongst the miracles attributed to Jesus, very special importance must be attached to the raising of Lazarus at Bethany. Everything combines to assign a prominent position in the New Testament to that which is here related by the evangelist. We must bear in mind that St. John alone relates it. The evangelist who, by the weighty words with which he opens his gospel, challenges a very definite interpretation of it. St. John begins with these sentences, quote, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, a glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." End quote. One who introduces his narrative with words of that sort points clearly to his intention to be interpreted in a very deep sense. The man who approaches it with merely intellectual explanations or otherwise in a superficial way is like one who thinks that Othello really murders Desdemona on the stage. What is it, then, that St. John means by his introductory words? He says plainly that he is speaking of something eternal, of something that existed at the beginning of things. He relates facts, but they are not to be taken as facts observed by the eye and ear, and upon which logical reason exercises its skill. He hides the Word, dwelling in cosmic spirit, behind the facts. For him, the facts are the medium in which a higher meaning is expressed. And we may therefore assume that in the fact of a man being raised from the dead, a fact which offers the greatest difficulties to the eye, ear, and logical reason, the very deepest meaning lies concealed. Another point must be taken into consideration. Renan, in his Life of Jesus, has pointed out that the raising of Lazarus undoubtedly had a decisive influence on the end of the life of Jesus. Such a thought appears impossible from the point of view Renan takes, for why should the spreading popular belief that Jesus had raised a man from the dead appear to his opponents so dangerous that they asked the question, quote, "Can Jesus and Judaism exist side by side?" Unquote. It does not do to assert with Renan, quote, "The other miracles of Jesus were passing events, repeated in good faith and exaggerated by popular report, and they were forgotten after they had happened. But this one was a real event, publicly known, and by means of which it was sought to silence the Pharisees. All the enemies of Jesus were exasperated by the sensation it caused. It is related that they sought to kill Lazarus." Unquote. It is incomprehensible why this should be so, if Renan were right in his opinion that all that happened at Bethany was the staging of a mock scene intended to strengthen belief in Jesus. Quote, "Perhaps Lazarus, still pale from his illness, had himself wrapped in a shroud and laid in the family grave. These tombs were large rooms, hewn out of the rock, and entered by a square opening that was closed by an immense slab. Martha and Mary hastened to meet Jesus, and brought him to the grave before he had entered Bethany. The painful emotion felt by Jesus at the grave of the friend whom he had believed to be dead, John 11:33-38, might be taken by those present for the agitation and tremors that were wont to accompany miracles. According to popular belief, divine power in a man was like an epileptic and convulsive element. Continuing the above hypothesis, Jesus wished to see once more the man he had loved, and the stone having been rolled away, Lazarus came forth in his shroud, his head bound with a napkin. This apparition naturally was looked upon by everyone as a resurrection. Faith knows no other law than that which it holds to be true." Unquote. Does not such an explanation offer positively naive when Renan adds the following opinion, quote, "Everything seems to suggest that the miracle of Bethany materially contributed to hasten the death of Jesus." Unquote. Yet there is undoubtedly an accurate perception underlying this last assertion of Renan. But with the means at his disposal, he is not able to interpret or justify his opinion. Something of quite special importance must have been accomplished by Jesus at Bethany, if such words as the following are to be accounted for, quote, "Then gathered the chief priests and the Pharisees a council, and said, What do we do? For this man doeth many miracles." Unquote, John 11:47. Renan, too, conjectures something special. Quote, "It must be acknowledged," he says, "that John's narrative is of an essentially different kind from the accounts of miracles of which the synoptists are full. and which are the outcome of popular imagination. Let us add that John is the only evangelist with accurate knowledge of the relations of Jesus with the family at Bethany, and that it would be incomprehensible that a creation of the popular mind could have occurred within the frame of such personal reminiscences. It is therefore probable that the miracle in question was not among the holy legendary ones, for which no one is responsible. In other words, I think that something took place at Bethany which could pass as a resurrection. Unquote. Does not this really mean that Renan surmises the occurrence of something at Bethany which he cannot explain? He entrenches himself behind the words, quote, at this distance of time and with only one text, bearing obvious traces of subsequent additions, it is impossible to decide whether in the present case all is fiction, or whether a real event that happened at Bethany served as the basis of the report that was spread abroad. Unquote. Might it not be that we have to do here with something of which we could arrive at a true understanding merely by reading the text in the right way? In that case, we should perhaps no longer speak of quote-unquote fiction. It must be admitted that the whole narrative of this event in St. John's Gospel is wrapped in a mysterious veil. To show this, we need only mention one point. If the narrative is to be taken in the literal physical sense, what meaning have these words of Jesus, quote, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby? Unquote. This is the usual translation of the words, but the actual state of the case is better arrived at if they are translated, quote, for the revelation of God, that the Son of God might be manifested thereby. Unquote. This translation is also correct according to the Greek original. And what would these other words mean? Quote, Jesus said unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. John 11:4 and 25. It would be a triviality to think Jesus meant to say that Lazarus had only become ill in order that he, Jesus, might manifest his skill through him. And it would again be a triviality to think Jesus meant to assert that faith in him brings to life again one who is dead in the ordinary sense. What would be remarkable about a person who has risen from the dead if after his resurrection he were the same being he was before dying? Indeed, what would be the meaning of describing the life of such a person in the words, quote, I am the resurrection and the life, unquote. Life and meaning at once permeate the words of Jesus, if we understand them as the expression of a spiritual occurrence, and then, in a certain sense, even literally as they stand in the text. Jesus actually says that he is the resurrection that has happened to Lazarus, and that he is the life that Lazarus is living. Let us take literally what Jesus is in St. John's Gospel. He is, quote, the Word that was made flesh, unquote. He is the eternal that existed in the beginning. If he is really the resurrection, then the eternal primordial has risen again in Lazarus. We have, therefore, to do with the resurrection of the eternal Word. And this Word is the life to which Lazarus has been raised. It is a case of illness, not one, however, leading to death, but to the glory that is the manifestation of God. If the eternal Word has been resurrected in Lazarus, the whole event really serves to manifest God in Lazarus. For by means of the event, Lazarus has become a different man. Previously, the Word or Spirit did not live in him. Now it does. The Spirit has been born in him. It is true that every birth is accompanied by illness, that of the mother, but the illness leads to new life, not to death. In Lazarus, that part of him becomes ill from which the new man, permeated by the Word, is born. Where is the grave from which the Word is born? To answer this question, we have only to remember Plato, who calls man's body the tomb of the soul. And we have only to recall Plato speaking of a kind of resurrection when he alludes to the coming to life of the spiritual world in the body. What Plato calls the spiritual soul, St. John denominates the Word, and for him Christ is the Word. Plato might have said, one who becomes spiritual has caused something divine to rise out of the grave of his body. For St. John, that which took place through the life of Jesus was that resurrection. It is not surprising, therefore, if he has Jesus say, quote, I am the resurrection, unquote. There can be no doubt that the occurrence at Bethany was an awakening in the spiritual sense. Lazarus became something different from what he was before. He was raised to a life of which the eternal Word could say, quote, "I am that life," unquote. What then took place in Lazarus? The Spirit came to life within him. He became a partaker of the life which is eternal. We have only to express his experience in the words of those who were initiated into the mysteries, and the meaning at once becomes clear. What does Plutarch say about the object of the mysteries? That they served to withdraw the soul from bodily life and to unite it with the gods. Schelling describes the feelings of an initiate thus, quote, "The initiate, through his initiation, becomes a link in the magic chain. He becomes himself a Kabir," footnote, Schelling, Philosophie der Offenbarung, end of footnote. "He was admitted into an indissoluble union and, as ancient inscriptions express it, joined to the army of the higher gods," end footnote. And the revulsion that took place in the life of the one who received initiation cannot be more significantly described than in the words spoken by Odysseus to his disciple, the Emperor Constantine, quote, "If one day thou shouldst take part in the mysteries, thou wilt feel ashamed of having been born merely as a man," unquote. If we fill our souls with such feelings as these, we shall gain the right attitude toward the event that took place at Bethany and have a very special experience through St. John's narrative. A certainty will dawn upon us which cannot be obtained by any logical interpretation or by any attempt at rationalistic explanation. A mystery in the true sense of the word is before us. The eternal Word entered into Lazarus. In the language of the mysteries, he became an initiate. And the event narrated to us must be the process of initiation. Let us look upon the whole occurrence as though it were an initiation. Lazarus is loved by Jesus. John 11:36. No ordinary affection can be meant by this, for it would be contrary to the spirit of St. John's Gospel, in which Jesus is the Word. Jesus loved Lazarus because he found him ripe for the awakening of the Word within him. Jesus had relations with the family at Bethany. This only means that Jesus had made everything ready in that family for the final act of the drama, the raising of Lazarus. The latter was a disciple of Jesus, such a one that Jesus could be quite sure that in him the awakening would be consummated. The final act in a drama of awakening consisted in a symbolical action, unveiling the Spirit. The person involved in it had not only to understand the words, quote, "die and become," unquote. He had to fulfill them himself by a spiritually real action. His earthly part, of which in the spirit of the mysteries his higher being must be ashamed, had to be put away. The earthly must die, a symbolic, real death. Let me read that again. The earthly must die a symbolic-real death. The putting of his body into a somnambulic sleep, I guess I would say somnambulistic, but the putting of his body into a somnambulic sleep for 3 days can only be denoted as an outer event in comparison with the greatness of the transformation taking place in him. An incomparably more momentous spiritual event corresponded to it. But this very process was the experience which divides the life of the mystic into two parts. One who does not know from experience the higher significance of such acts cannot understand them. They can only be suggested by means of a comparison. The substance of Shakespeare's Hamlet may be compressed into a few words. Anyone who learns these words may say in a certain sense that he knows the contents of Hamlet, and logically he does. But one who has let all the wealth of the Shakespearean drama stream in upon him knows Hamlet in a different way. A life content has passed through his soul, which cannot be replaced by any mere description. The Hamlet concept has become an artistic, personal experience within him. On a higher plane of consciousness, a similar process takes place in man when he experiences the magically significant event which is bound up with initiation. What he attains spiritually, he lives through symbolically. The word symbolically is used here in the sense that an outer event is really enacted on the physical plane, but that, as such, it nevertheless remains a picture. It is not a case of an unreal, but of a real picture. The earthly body has really been dead for 3 days. New life comes forth from death. This life has outlived death. Man has gained confidence in the new life. That is what happened to Lazarus. Jesus had prepared him for resurrection. His illness was at once symbolic and real, an illness which was an initiation, and which leads after 3 days to a really new life. Footnote: what has here been described refers to the ancient initiations that actually called for a deep condition lasting 3 days. Genuine modern initiation does not demand this. In fact, it leads to a heightened consciousness, and ordinary consciousness is never obscured during the drama of initiation. End footnote. Lazarus was ripe for undergoing this experience. He wrapped himself in the garment of the mystic and fell into a condition of lifelessness, which was symbolic death. And when Jesus came, the 3 days had elapsed. Quote, "Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead was laid, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, quote, Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me." Unquote, end quote. John 11:41. The Father had heard Jesus. For Lazarus had reached the final act in the great drama of knowledge. He had learned how resurrection is attained. An initiation into the mysteries had been consummated. It was an initiation such as the whole of antiquity had envisioned. It had taken place through Jesus as the initiator. It was thus that union with the divine had always been conceived of. In Lazarus, Jesus accomplished the great miracle of the transmutation of life in the sense of immemorial tradition. This constitutes a link connecting Christianity with the mysteries. Lazarus had become an initiate through Christ Jesus himself, and had therefore become able to enter the higher worlds. He was at once the first Christian initiate, and the one initiated by Christ Jesus himself. Through his initiation, he had become capable of recognizing that the Word which had been awakened within him had become a person in Christ Jesus, and that consequently there stood before him in the personality of his awakener the same force which had been spiritually manifested within him. From this point of view, these words of Jesus are significant. Quote, "And I knew that thou hearest me always, but because of the people which stand by, I..." Let me say it again. Quote, "And I knew that thou hearest me always, but because of the people which stand by, I said it, that they may believe that thou hast sent me." Unquote, St. John 11:42. The point is to make evident that in Jesus lives the Son of the Father in such a way that when he awakens his own nature in man, man becomes an initiate. In this way, Jesus made it plain that the meaning of life was hidden in the mysteries, and that they were the path to its understanding. He is the living Word. In him was personified what had been immemorial tradition. And therefore the evangelist is justified in expressing this in the sentence, quote, "In him the Word was made flesh." Unquote. He rightly sees in Jesus himself an incarnated mystery. On this account, St. John's Gospel is a mystery. In order to read it rightly, we must bear in mind that the facts are spiritual facts. If a priest of the old order had written it, he would have described traditional rites. These, for St. John, took the form of a person and became the life of Jesus. When an eminent modern scholar, footnote Burckhardt, book Die Zeit Constantins, end quote, says of the mysteries that, quote, "they will never be cleared up," unquote, this merely means that he has not found the path to enlightenment. If we take the Gospel of St. John and see in it the working out in symbolic corporeal reality of the drama of knowledge presented by the ancients, we are really gazing upon the mystery itself. In the words, quote, "Lazarus, come forth," unquote, we can recognize the call with which the Egyptian priestly initiators summoned those back in everyday life who submitted to the exalting processes of initiation in order to die to earthly things and to gain a conviction of the reality of the eternal. And thereby Jesus had revealed the secret of the mysteries. It is easy to understand that the Jews could not let such an act go unpunished, any more than the Greeks could have refrained from punishing Aeschylus had he betrayed the secrets of the mysteries. The main point for Jesus was to demonstrate in the initiation of Lazarus, before all, quote, "the people which stood by," unquote, an event which in the old days of priestly wisdom could only be enacted in the recesses of the mystery temples. The initiation of Lazarus was intended to prepare the way for an understanding of the mystery of Golgotha. Previously, only those who saw that is to say, who were initiated, were conversant with the nature of such an initiation. But from now on, insight into the secrets of the higher worlds was to be opened up as well to those who, quote, had not seen and yet had believed, unquote. That's the end of chapter 8. Continuing on, this is chapter 9, the Apocalypse of St. John. At the end of the New Testament stands a remarkable document, the Apocalypse, the secret revelation of St. John. We have only to read the opening words to feel the deep mystic character of this book. Quote, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him, to show unto his servants how the necessary things are shortly going to happen, and this is sent in signs by the angel of God unto his servant John." Unquote. What is here revealed is, quote, "sent in signs," unquote. Therefore, we must not take the literal meaning of the words as they stand, but seek for a deeper meaning, of which the words are only signs. But there are other things also which point to a hidden meaning. St. John addresses himself to seven churches in Asia. Not actual material churches can be meant. The number seven is the sacred number, clearly chosen on account of its symbolic meaning. The actual number of Asiatic churches was different. And the manner in which St. John arrived at the revelation also points to something mysterious. Quote, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet, saying, quote, what thou seest write in a book, and send it unto the seven churches." End quote, close quote. Thus we have to do with a revelation received by St. John in the Spirit, and it is the revelation of Jesus Christ. Wrapped in a hidden meaning, there appears what Christ Jesus manifested to the world. Therefore we must look for this hidden meaning in the teachings of Christ. This revelation bears the same relation to ordinary Christianity as the revelation of the mysteries bore to popular religion in pre-Christian times. On this account, the attempt to treat the Apocalypse as a mystery appears to be justified. The Apocalypse is addressed to seven churches. To see the reason for this, we have only to single out one of the seven messages sent. In the first of these, it is said, quote, "Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. And thou hast tried them which say they are apostles, and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne, and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored, and hast not fainted. Nevertheless I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy highest love. Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the best works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitanes, which I also hate. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." End quote. The word Nicolaitanes, I'm not sure how to say that, is Nicolaitanes. This is the message addressed to the angel of the first community. The angel, who represents the spirit of this community, has entered upon the path pointed out by Christianity. He is able to distinguish between the false adherents of Christianity and the true. He wishes to be Christian, and has founded his work on the name of Christ. But it is required of him that he should not bar his own way to the highest love through any errors. He has shown the possibility of taking a wrong course through such errors. Through Christ Jesus, the way for attaining to the divine has been pointed out. Perseverance is needed for advancing further in the spirit in which the first impulse was given. It is also possible to believe too soon that one has grasped the right spirit. This happens when the disciple lets himself be led a short way by Christ and then leaves his leadership and gives way to false ideas about it. The disciple thereby falls back again into the lower self. He strays from the highest love. The knowledge attached to the senses and intellect may be raised into a higher sphere, becoming wisdom by being spiritualized and made divine. If it does not reach this height, it remains in the realm of the perishable. Christ Jesus has pointed the path to the eternal, and knowledge must be, with unwearied perseverance, Let me read that again. Christ Jesus has pointed the path to the eternal, and knowledge must, with unwearied perseverance, follow the path that leads to its becoming divine. Lovingly must it trace out the methods which transmute it into wisdom. The Nicolaitanes were a sect who took Christianity too lightly. They saw one thing only, that Christ is the divine word, the eternal wisdom born in man. Therefore they concluded that human wisdom was the divine word, and that it was enough to pursue human knowledge in order to realize the divine in the world. But the meaning of Christian wisdom cannot be construed thus. The knowledge which in the first instance is human wisdom is as perishable as anything else, unless it is first transmuted into divine wisdom. Thou art not thus, says the Spirit to the angel of Ephesus. Thou hast not relied merely upon human wisdom. Thou hast patiently trodden the Christian path. But thou must not think that the very highest love is not needed to attain to the goal. A love is necessary, which far surpasses all love for other things. Only such can be the highest love. The path to the divine is an endless one, and it must be understood that when the first step has been gained, it can only be the preparation for ascending higher and higher, such as the first of these messages, as they are to be interpreted. The meaning of the others may be found in a similar way. St. John turned and saw, quote, seven golden candlesticks, and in the midst of the seven candlesticks one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, unquote. We are told in Revelations 1:20 that, quote, the seven candlesticks are the seven churches, unquote. This means that the candlesticks are seven different ways of attaining to the divine. They are all more or less imperfect. And the Son of Man, quote, had in his right hand seven stars, 1:16, end quote. Quote, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, unquote, 1:20. The guiding spirits, or daimons, of the wisdom of the mysteries have here become the guiding angels of the churches. The churches are represented as bodies for spiritual beings, and the angels are the souls of those bodies, just as human souls are the guiding powers of human bodies. The churches are the imperfect ways to the divine, and the souls of the churches were to become guides along those paths. For this purpose, they must themselves have for their leader the being who has in his right hand seven stars, quote, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength, unquote. This sword is also found in the mysteries. The candidate for initiation was terrified by a sword. This indicates the situation of one who wishes to know the divine by experience, so that the face of wisdom may shine upon him like the sun. St. John also goes through this experience. It is to be a test of his strength. Quote, and when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, and he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not. 1:17. End quote. The candidate for initiation must pass through the experiences which otherwise man only undergoes in death. His guide must lead him beyond the region in which birth and death have any meaning. The initiate enters upon a new life. Quote, and I was dead, and behold, I am alive for evermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death, unquote. Thus prepared, St. John is led on to learn the secrets of existence. Quote, after this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet talking with me, which said, Come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter, unquote. The messages to the seven spirits of the churches make known to St. John what is to take place in the physical world in order to prepare the way for Christianity. What he now sees, quote, in the spirit, unquote, takes him to the spiritual fountainhead of things, hidden behind physical evolution, but to be realized as a subsequent spiritualized age by means of physical evolution. The initiate experiences now in the spirit what is to happen in the future, quote, and immediately I was in the spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne, and he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone, and there was a rainbow round about the throne, in sight like unto an emerald. End quote. In this way is described the source of the world of sense, in the pictures in which it appears to the seer. Quote, and round about the throne were 24 seats, and upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment, and they had on their heads crowns of gold. Unquote. 4:4. Beings far advanced on the path of wisdom thus surround the fountainhead of existence in order to gaze on its infinite beingness and bear testimony to it. Quote, and in the midst of the throne and round about the throne were four beasts full of eyes before and behind. And the first beast was like a lion, and the second beast like a calf, and the third beast had a face as a man, and the fourth beast was like a flying eagle. And the four beasts had each of them six wings, and they were full of eyes round about and within. And they rest not day and night, saying, Holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. Unquote. It is not difficult to see that the four beasts represent the supersensible life underlying physical forms of life. Afterward, when the trumpets sound, they lift up their voices, that is, when the life expressed in sense forms has been transmuted into spiritual life. In the right hand of him who sits on the throne is the book in which the path to the highest wisdom is traced out. 5:1. There is only one worthy to open the book. Quote, quote, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book, and to loose the seven seals thereof. End quote. The book has seven seals. Human wisdom is sevenfold. And the fact that human wisdom is represented as being sevenfold is again associated with the sacred character of the number seven. The mystic wisdom of Philo designates as seals the eternal cosmic thoughts that come to expression in things. Human wisdom seeks those creative thoughts, but only in the book sealed with them is divine truth to be found. First, the fundamental thoughts of creation must be unveiled, the seals opened before that which is in the book can be revealed. Jesus, the Lion, has power to open the seals. He has given a direction to the great creative thoughts, which through them leads to wisdom. The Lamb that was slain and has bought its divinity with its blood, Jesus, who received the Christ into himself, and who thus passed through the life-death mystery in the supreme sense, opens the book. 5:9-10. And as each seal is opened, 6, the four beasts declare what they know. At the opening of the first seal, St. John sees a white horse on which sits a rider with a bow. The first universal power, an embodiment of creative thought, becomes visible. It is directed into the right course by the new rider. It is directed into the right course by the new rider, Christianity. Strife is allayed by the new faith. At the opening of the second seal, a red horse appears, ridden by one who takes peace, the second universal power, away from the earth, so that humanity may not, through sloth, neglect to cultivate divine things. The opening of the third seal shows the universal power of justice, guided by Christianity. The fourth discloses the power of religion, which, through Christianity, has received new authority. The meaning of the four beasts thus becomes plain. They are the four chief universal powers to which Christianity gives a new direction: war, the lion; peaceful work, the bull; justice, the being with the human face; and religious ardor, the eagle. The meaning of the third being becomes clear when it is said at the opening of the third seal, quote, a measure of wheat for a penny, and three measures of barley for a penny, unquote, and that the rider holds, quote, a pair of balances, unquote. And at the opening of the fourth seal, a rider becomes visible whose name, quote, was death, and hell followed with him, unquote. This rider is religious justice. 6:6-8. When the fifth seal is opened, there appear the souls of those who have already acted in the spirit of Christianity. Creative thought itself, embodied in Christianity, shows itself here. But by this, Christianity is meant at first only the first Christian community, which was transitory like other forms of creation. The sixth seal is opened, chapter 6. It is made evident that the spiritual world of Christianity is an eternal world. The people at large appear permeated by that spiritual world out of which Christianity itself proceeded. What it has itself created becomes sanctified. Quote, and I heard the number of them which were sealed, and there were sealed 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel. Chapter 7, verse 4. They are those who are prepared for the eternal before the coming of Christianity, and who were transformed by the Christ impulse. The opening of the seventh seal follows. It becomes evident what true Christianity is to mean to the world. The seven angels, quote, which stood before God, unquote, appear, chapter 8, verse 2. Again, these angels are spirits from the ancient mysteries transferred to Christianity. They are the spirits who lead to the vision of God in a truly Christian way. Therefore, what occurs next is a leading to God. It is an initiation bestowed upon St. John. The proclamations of the angels are accompanied by the signs necessary during initiations. Quote, the first angel sounded, and there followed hail and fire mingled with blood, and they were cast upon the earth. And the third part of trees was burnt up, and all green grass was burnt up, unquote. And similar things take place when the other angels sound their trumpets. At this point, we see that this was not merely an initiation in the old sense, but that a new one was taking place, taking the place of the old. Christianity was not to be confined, like the ancient mysteries, to a few elect ones. It was to belong to the whole of humanity. It was to be a religion of the people. The truth was to be given to everyone who, quote, has ears to hear, unquote. The old initiates were singled out from a great number. The trumpets of Christianity sound for everyone who is willing to hear them. It is for him to approach. This is the reason why the terrors accompanying this initiation of humanity appear enormously intensified. What is to become of the earth and its inhabitants in a far distant future is revealed to St. John at his initiation. Underlying this is the thought that initiates are able to foresee in higher worlds what is revealed in the lower world only in the future. The seven messages represent the meaning of Christianity to the present age. The seven seals represent what is being prepared through Christianity for future accomplishment. The future is veiled and sealed to the uninitiated. It is unsealed in initiation. When the earthly period is over, during which the seven messages hold good, a more spiritual time will begin. Then life will no longer be as it appears in physical forms, but even outwardly it will be a copy of its supersensible forms. These are represented by the four animals and the other seal pictures. In a still more distant future appears that form of the earth which the initiate experiences through the trumpets. Thus the initiate learns prophetically what is to happen, and the Christian initiate learns how the Christ impulse intervenes and works on in earthly evolution. After it has been shown how everything perishes that clings too closely to the transitory to attain to true Christianity, there appears the mighty angel who has open in his hand a little book which he gives to St. John. Quote, and he said unto me, take it and eat it up, and it shall make thy belly bitter, but it shall be in thy mouth sweet as honey. End quote, chapter 10, verse 9. St. John was not only to read the little book, he was to absorb it and let its contents permeate him. What avails any knowledge unless man is vitally imbued with it? Wisdom has to become life. Man must not merely recognize the divine, but must himself unite with it. Such wisdom, as is written in the book, no doubt causes pain to the perishable part of man. Quote, it shall make thy belly bitter, unquote, but so much the more does it make happy the eternal part. Quote, but it shall be in thy mouth sweet as honey, unquote. Only by such an initiation can Christianity become actual on the earth. It kills everything pertaining to the lower nature. Quote, and their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. Unquote. By this is meant the followers of Christ, who are ill-treated by the temporal powers. But what is ill-treated is only the mortal part of human nature, which they will then have conquered by their true being. Thereby their fate is an imitation of the model destiny of Christ Jesus. Quote, spiritual Sodom and Egypt, unquote, is the symbol of a life which cleaves to the outer and is not changed by the Christ impulse. Christ is everywhere crucified in the lower nature. Where the lower nature conquers, all remains dead. The dead bodies of men lie about in the public places of cities. Those who overcome the lower nature and awaken the crucified Christ hear the trumpet of the seventh angel, quote, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. End quote. Chapter 11, verse 15, quote, again, quote, and the temple of God was opened in heaven, and there was seen in his temple the ark of his testament. End quote. Chapter 11, verse 19. In the vision of these events, the initiate sees renewed the old struggle between the lower and the higher natures. For everything the former neophyte had to go through must be repeated in one who follows the Christian path. Just as Osiris was threatened by the evil Typhon, so now, quote, the great dragon, that old serpent, unquote, chapter 12, verse 9, must be overcome. Woman, the human soul, gives birth to lower knowledge, which is an adverse power if it is not raised to wisdom. Man must pass through that lower knowledge. In the Apocalypse it appears as, quote, the old serpent, unquote. From the remotest times, the serpent had been the symbol of knowledge in all mystic wisdom. Man may be led astray by this serpent, knowledge, if he does not bring to life in himself the Son of God, who crushes the serpent's head. Quote, and the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent, called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him, unquote. Chapter 12, verse 9. These words disclose the purpose of Christianity, a new kind of initiation. What had been attained in the mysteries was to be attained in a new form. For in them, too, the serpent had to be overcome, but this was no longer to take place in the old way. The one primary mystery, the Christian mystery, was to replace the many mysteries of antiquity. Jesus, in whom the Logos had been made flesh, was to become the initiator of the whole of humanity, and humanity was to be his own community of initiates. What was to take place was not a segregation of the elect, but a linking together of all. As each grows up to it, so does he become an initiate. The good tidings are announced to all, and he who has an ear to hear hastens to learn the secrets. The voice of the heart is to decide in each individual case. Not this person or that is to be introduced into the mystery temples, but the word is to be spoken to all, and to one it will then appeal more strongly than to another. It will be left to the daimon, the angel within each human breast, to decide how far the initiation can go. The whole world is a mystery temple. Not only is salvation to come to those who see the wonderful rites in the temples devoted to initiation, which give them a guarantee of eternal life, but, quote, blessed are they that have not seen, and yet have believed, unquote. Even if at first they grope in the dark, the light may nevertheless come to them later. Nothing is to be withheld from anyone. The way is to be open to all. The latter part of the Apocalypse describes clearly the dangers threatening Christianity through anti-Christian powers, and the final triumph of Christianity. All other gods are merged into the one Christian divinity. Quote, and the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. End quote. Chapter 21, verse 23. The secret of the revelation of St. John is that the mysteries are no longer to be kept under lock and key. Quote, and he saith unto me, seal not the sayings of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. Unquote. The author of the Apocalypse has set forth what he believes to be the relation of his church to the churches of antiquity. His purpose was to express in a spiritual mystery what he thought about the mysteries themselves. He wrote his mystery on the Isle of Patmos, and he is said to have received, quote, the revelation, unquote, in a grotto. These details indicate that the revelation was of a mystery character. Christianity then grew out of the mysteries. Its wisdom is born as a mystery in the Apocalypse, but a mystery that aims to transcend the limits of the old mystery world. The individual mystery was to become the universal mystery. It may appear to be a contradiction to say that the secrets of the mysteries were revealed through Christianity, and that nevertheless a Christian mystery is to be seen again in the spiritual visions of the writer of the Apocalypse. The contradiction disappears directly we reflect that the secrets of the ancient mysteries were revealed by the events in Palestine. Through these there become manifest what had previously been veiled in the mysteries. There is now a new secret, namely that which has been infused into the evolution of the world through the appearance of the Christ. The initiate of ancient times, when in the spiritual world, saw how evolution points to the as yet hidden Christ. The Christian initiate experiences the concealed effects of the manifested Christ. The end of chapter 9 and the end of part 6 of this of Christianity's Mystical Fact by Rudolf Steiner.